Turn with me in God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our reading will be the first 10 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. Actually, we'll read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by or to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And also, or but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless His Word. You may be seated. Peter's very concerned in the opening of this letter to respond to what he saw as a very dangerous threat in the early church, and that was to the preachers of cheap grace, to, we might call them, libertines. I can have a form of godliness. I can have a form of a profession of faith in Christ, but I don't have any power unto godliness. In fact, there were some, and you can read Jesus' words to some of the churches in Asia Minor. You had people in the church openly teaching cheap grace. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can live as I please, talk like I want, think like I want. Some were even saying, Paul said, let us do evil that good may come. And so Peter insists in the early part of this letter, before he gets into the false teachers, on personal godliness, character, holiness. It's interesting, if we take a broader view before we get to this little character sketch in verses 5 through 7, we've already been primed for giving a proper estimate of Christian character, that we grow in character, that we grow in godliness and in holiness. Notice he's mentioned already in verse 1, we've been given a precious faith. Verse 3, we've been given power in everything pertaining to life and godliness. At the end of verse 3, through knowing Jesus who has called us to glory and virtue, we've been given very precious promises so that we can be a partaker of God's nature, that we can be holy like God. So the whole point of Jesus calling us out of the world of sin and darkness, kind of like he stood at Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, is that when Jesus calls us, he calls us away from the world's corruption and lust, and he calls us to godliness. He calls us to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In fact, so important is this idea of Jesus' calling and its fruits in our life that in verse 10, which we won't get to this morning, he says, make your calling and election sure. And one of the ways, of course, is this idea of calling kind of bookends this character sketch in verses 5 through 7. One of the ways we make our calling sure is through godliness. Now please understand, he's not saying that godliness is the basis of our election or of our hope. of righteousness and of forgiveness, but he is saying that it is the fruit of it. That Jesus' calling to men and women out of this world is never a fruitless calling. It's not mere formal. It's not, you know, well, we like conservative values, therefore we're Christians. I mean, you join a political party like that, but not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an inner change, the inner calling of Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus this, you must be born again. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that I know that you're legitimate because on your heart is written with not a pen of ink, but the finger of the Holy Spirit, God's word. So that the Christian faith is not a matter of external conformity and rules and ritual. It is an inner work of God in the life and soul by which he conforms us to his own nature. And every one of us must hear the voice of Jesus calling us out of our tombs, or we will remain there. John 5:25, Jesus said of himself, the dead will hear my voice. And those who hear will come. In John 10, verses 25 and 26, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so this idea of calling and holiness and virtue, this is not, if we had more time, we might get concerned about godliness or holiness. This is the warp and woof of our faith and why Peter is so on edge, and rightly so, against these false teachers who were actually discouraging godliness by their teaching and by the way that they were living, and why Jesus condemned the church for allowing Jezebel, whether that was her real name or not, but allowing her to teach at all, and then for allowing her to teach a cheapened grace that said, hey, it doesn't matter how you live. It's okay to fornicate. The body doesn't matter. What counts is these spiritual things and these esoteric truths. No, Jesus' calling of you to be a Christian and of me, of us, of his people in this world, comes to expression in godliness. It comes to expression in holiness. It's not perfect in this life, but it's there, and the root of it is there, and we'll enjoy more of it in heaven, but it's present now. And it's one way that we know that we're legitimate, that our profession of faith is not just idle words, that we've heard the voice of Christ, and that that voice and fellowship with Jesus is working godliness in us. In verse 5, he gives a character sketch after, again, here a few words. I'm just following my outline on the bulletin. The importance of character. He gives us a character sketch. Now, these are not unusual. If you've read through the New Testament, you know you'll find these character sketches, this list of virtues in different orders. Some are left out of some list. Others are found in other lists that are not here. You'll find them in Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and other places of Scripture. Christian character is objective. In other words, God defines it. It's not, well, I believe in my heart of hearts that I'm a Christian and I don't see any fruit. No, you can see the fruit of Jesus' calling. By the way, we ought to take his own word seriously. He said in John 15 that if there are branches in me that are externally connected, they may be looked at as part of the church, but if there's no fruit, I'm going to cut them off and burn them. He would never have said that if the kingdom of God was just this pseudo-political organization, and that things like real spirituality and godliness and fruit do not matter. Brothers and sisters, that's the reason he came to earth. He came to earth to pay for our lawlessness by becoming sin for us on the tree and then rising to new life so that you and I, by his strength, can walk in newness of life. Now, he says, giving all diligence, and I'll save some comments about the way we pursue Christian character at the end, but let's look at these specific traits here for a moment. He says, adding to your faith. Now, he's already mentioned faith in verse 1. We've been given like precious faith, and it's true we're to grow in faith. But I think faith is kind of the baseline here, and I think that's important to remember. Because in adding these virtues, these godly characteristics, and we're told to increase them and to grow in them and verse 8, not to be barren or fruitless, but to know Jesus and grow in holiness. It's very important to understand that God doesn't think you've got this ability in yourself. A lot of holiness teaching, whether heretical or even biblical in its substance, it can be frustrating because it doesn't clearly bring out as it should the all of the holiness and the virtue and the godliness and the self-control. You don't have that ability in you, and neither do I. We don't have a latent ability to be godly. There's not something that, you know, God just presses on it and suddenly we start bearing fruit. The whole mention of faith is kind of the baseline, that faith itself, verse 1, has been given to us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, reminds us that personal godliness is a gift that comes from outside us. Now, we're to pursue it, so don't think, well, I'll just let go and let God. But we are in union with Christ, and so we draw from Him. Think of holiness in these ways. Holiness is Jesus' life lived out in His people. Grace, mercy, justice, goodness, kindness, perseverance, all the fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the bond of the union between Christ and us. So that holiness is not something God's waiting on us to produce. Holiness is a gift. Godliness is a gift. Christian character is a gift. We draw from Jesus as we walk with Him and commune with Him, because the very mention of faith, and all these things are added in one way or another to faith. Faith always looks away from self and to another. As our shorter catechism says, faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Now, we're used to doing that with respect to justification. Yes, I can't change my standing before God. I'm a condemned criminal. Faith looks away from my own works, my own experiences, my own feelings, and looks at the Lamb of God who was crucified to take away the sins of the world. If you've not looked to Him yet, please do. Because if you do not look to the Lamb of God and confess your sinfulness and fall before Him and plead for mercy, God will extract your sins from you one day in hell forever. So don't do that. Rest, receive the gospel as it is in Jesus, of forgiveness and cleansing from your sins, because you have broken God's word, as have I. We receive that only in Jesus. But it's not only for justification that we rest upon Him and look to Him. It's also for godliness. It's for personal holiness. Remember His great picture of Himself in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So if you abide in Me, you'll bear much fruit. So it's not like God saves us, we're forgiven, we're walking on our way, and occasionally maybe we'll give a thought to godliness, and, you know, I'll look with it. I want to make myself a better person. I don't want to, you know, be looked down on, or whatever our inferior motives can be. But that's not the way we should look at holiness. Nor is holiness, well, I'm not holy, so I'm going to beat myself up all day, and, you know, I'll promise to do better tomorrow. And we've all made those promises to ourselves and to God, and we've broke them many times over. But again, that's not holiness. Just like we receive and rest upon Christ alone for justification, we receive and rest upon Him for sanctification, for holiness, for godliness of life, so that as we seek each of these virtues that are mentioned here, it's not like we can draw them for myself. I'll just make my character better. I'll really, really work hard. But there's a sense of, I need Jesus, I need for You to work Your life in me. I need for Galatians 2:20 to be true in me. Yes, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that ought to be very encouraging to us as we think about, and we'll look at briefly at these character sketches. I hope that encourages you, because even if you're aware of many deficiencies in your life, words, lust, attitudes, you're not very self-controlled, and all of these things are there, instead of making excuses, that's just the way I am, faith leads us to run to Jesus and to keep asking Him to make us what He would have us to be according to His Word. So that even if in our earthly lives we just spend every day confessing our sins and weeping over our failings and our frailties and our anger and our bad attitudes and the lingering corruption that we just can't seem to escape and the fear, the anxiety, whatever our particular sins may be, that's okay. Because there's nothing about Christian godliness that's easy, tear-free, pain-free, trouble-free. Look at the cross. Look at the life of our Savior. Tell me He didn't struggle with temptation. Tell me He didn't struggle to bear our sins so that we could have cleansing, to lay down His life without sin so that He could rise and we could have holiness. Don't let the trouble throw you off the course. Instead, look at the obstacles. When the flesh fights back, when you, as Paul says in Romans 7, you would do good, but evil is present with you. Wait a minute, this is not an opportunity or a cause for me to beat myself up in that sense. I need to run back to Christ. He is a forgiving, merciful Savior, and He will wash away our sins, and He will help. Now, even in offering that to you this morning, I admit I'm a little bit fearful because it would be a lot easier if we said, well, we're going to make holiness. We don't go see these kinds of movies. We don't look at this on the internet. We cut our hair this way. All girls dress like this. All boys talk like, I mean, it would be a lot easier to make up a bunch of rules. And groups have tried this, past and present. Some of them better than others in terms of their application of biblical ethics. But it's very difficult when we see that the New Testament's emphasis on holiness is part of a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus and the unfolding of His grace in our lives and the working of the Holy Spirit, which means I can't control it. Which means I can't make up a bunch of rules and then I reach, well, I'm following the rules of my organization. I'm following the rules of my church. And therefore, I've arrived. It doesn't work like that. Holiness is really the enjoyment of communion with Christ and as He unfolds and works on my character. And these are challenging things because none of us here, least of all me, control Him. And dictate what you and I, what we need to go through in order to perfect holiness in His fear, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. We just don't know. We don't control. We can't look at the future. Joseph didn't know what his future was and why he needed to pass through certain things, or Daniel. We don't know. But we do know that holiness and whatever our particular sins and original sin comes to, sometimes violent expression even, and all of us very differently, we do know that all of these virtues we add to faith, and faith looks to Jesus. It looks away from us. It looks to our loving Father who's not frowning at us and saying, well, I thought you were going to measure up, but you don't. And since you don't, I'm not going to like you. But He didn't save us on the condition that we would ever measure up. He didn't save us on the condition that we had some goodness that just needed to be brought out. He saved us when He saw nothing but rotting corpses and putrefaction and ugliness and filth and absolutely nothing good and everything that deserved the boot of His justice, righteously afflicted in hell forever. And instead, He laid all that on His Son. And so we don't, when we pursue holiness as Christians, and Peter's going to have a lot to say about this in his letter, so I'm spending a little bit of extra time here just to remind you of this. It's not a self-generated, guilt-motivated, beat yourself up holiness. It is a faith-founded, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one from whom we draw all virtue and godliness. And this is important because as we look at these things, he says we need to add to our faith virtue, which could mean moral excellence. Some have said that it means moral strength, and undoubtedly both of those ideas are there. But if you know yourself at all, you know how strong sin has been in your life and how strong the propensity is to certain kinds of sin in your life. And I'm supposed to be virtuous exactly in those areas. I'm supposed to keep adding and increasing in moral excellence and strength. I give up. Step one, I lose. Okay, but remember, this is added to faith. And so whether you're, you know, a young person and you're struggling with, my thoughts are just a mess and filthy, and or an old person and your thoughts are ugly and filthy, or whatever it may be, where I need to have moral excellence here. When I'm older, I don't need to complain about my ailments, but lead the next generation to Christ. When I'm in the middle and raising family, I don't need to complain about all that's entailed in that, but I want to leave a legacy of faith and submission to the Lord. And when I'm a young person, married or unmarried, I want to pursue godliness in this ungodly age. I want to pursue purity, which is related, obviously, to self-control. In our age, fornication is lauded, praised. Single mother, heroes. You were able to fornicate with whomever you wanted to, and you didn't listen to anybody who wouldn't let you be you. And yet the Christian in Christ is able, by the power of Jesus, to look honestly at those areas where there's not moral virtue, where there's not moral strength and courage to do what is right. And I'm going to draw them from my Savior. And so you got to be specific with this. These things are broad enough so that each one of us can look at, well, where are my thoughts, my attitudes, my words, the way I treat other people? Where is there not excellence in this? I need to be more like my Savior. I need wise words. I need to speak to the weak with tenderness. And sometimes I need to speak with men who hate God's truth with a courageous sword in the gullet. How do I know the difference between those two? We easily mess it up, and we speak to everybody with the same degree of intensity. Lord, I need for you to teach me, which has direct relationship there to what he says, knowledge. And add to your virtue knowledge. Again, this isn't knowledge of esoteric things and hidden meanings in Scripture. If we turn Habakkuk backwards in Hebrew and look at it upside down and find diagonal words, there's a hidden meaning. And you can find special word. Again, okay, we have a hard enough time just remembering the gospel every day. And knowing that Jesus is our Savior, I don't need esoteric, distracting truths. I don't need a constant news feed of what ungodly people are doing. We know they're ungodly. I need to know who rules the world. Here's Joseph, all those years in prison, all those years falsely accused, and he stands before Pharaoh and he hears the dream, and the first words out of Joseph's mouth were what? There is a God who will tell Pharaoh what he's about to do. 13, 14 years in a Jewish dungeon, he's talking to Pharaoh, who at the bottom of the inverted pyramid in ancient and some modern mythology, Pharaoh was the representative of God on earth. Joseph looks at Pharaoh and says, God, not you, okay, will tell you what he is about to do, the implication to you and to your people. How do we get that kind of knowledge? That kind of practical, stay with you, God is in control, not man. God is saving the world through his Son. Yes, men are wrecking it, are trying to, but they can only go as far as God gives them leash. Somebody asked me recently, what are you most afraid of with what's going on in the world right now, that Jesus has ordained this and he's afflicting us with these things? I'm not afraid of men. I'm afraid of the warring Lamb of God and his wrath upon his enemies and his chastening wrath upon his church. How do we learn? We're supposed to grow in our knowledge. We've got to open his gospel. We've got to read who he is and how he thinks and what's important to him. Because remember, this is all based on faith. He says, to that, you need self-control. In Greek, this is a word that means to be self-ruled. Now, in some philosophies and schools of thought, that was a noble virtue, but it's a little bit different for the Christian. The reason we have to control ourselves is because we're being brought under the control of another. It's not because we're trying to better ourselves. It is because I'm under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he's my kratos, part of the word here for self-control. He's my overlord. He's my boss. And so for the Christian, self-government is, you know, not about, well, I want to look a certain way and I want to be, you know, trim and strong when I'm 92. Okay, that's not for us, the as Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And that would include not only food and drink and excess, but also impurity and running away with angry thoughts and becoming cynical about, I mean, everything that we could talk about here. Angry with your children, angry with your spouse, mean-spirited. I need self-rule. How do I got to control my words when something happens to me and it hurts or I'm mad. The first words out of my mouth are not very nice. My first thoughts about some person that I think of are not. How do I control this core of me? Something is wrong. Yes, it is. Embrace that. Something is wrong with you. You were fallen. And that fall, yes, we've been redeemed, but we've not yet been perfected. We're forgiven and righteous before God, but we are to add to our faith by looking away from ourselves. Lord Jesus, you rule me, and I'm going to keep coming to you for my words. You might think, well, I've asked the Lord to forgive me for my words 10 times. Come back to me when you've done it 10,000. Come back to me when you've asked him 100,000 times, Lord, curb my bad attitudes, curb my ugliness, my stinginess, my meanness to my husband, my meanness to my wife, whatever it may be, my laziness. Come to me, Lord. Help me. That's why these things are added to faith as its foundation. Not, okay, I'm going to steal up enough courage. And granted, we do, and we'll talk about that at the end. We do need diligence, and we do need to keep adding and keep using the means of grace, but the mention of faith drives us to Christ. Lord Jesus, I need you to rule over me and govern me. He mentions in close probably connection to this, perseverance, which means endurance in temptation. It's probably not first endurance in hardship, although that would certainly be implied, but endurance in temptation. James chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, for the trying of your faith worketh patience, patience, hope, etc. So here, endurance, but we give up. You know, a temptation to look at something, a temptation to lash out at our wives. Well, you know, Lord, I asked forgiveness, but I didn't know I was going to be tested again, okay? I thought forgiveness meant the battle was over with. No, forgiveness just helps you to stand back up on the battlefield. And then the trial, the test comes again. And so I need to add to the knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, my merciful, forgiving Father and Savior. Lord Jesus, I need for you to rule me. I need for you to grant me self-government. And I also need perseverance in enduring temptation. That's why the apostle at the end of Hebrews says, not only are you to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith in verse 2, but then he adds in verse 3, for you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your fighting against sin. That's how far we're supposed to go. I'd rather die. Something Mr. Calvin said one time that really hit me between the eyes. He says, it's better to die 1,000 horrible deaths than to sin once against Almighty God. That is not the way in the church today, and certainly the broader church, that we think about sin. I, you know, if my temptation is I just want to run off on my own at 16, 18, 21, and I'm going to be on my own and nobody's going to tell me what to do, that is your hill to die on. I would rather die than dishonor my parents, because in doing it, I sin against God. Is that how you 18, 21, 25-year-olds think? I would rather die than sin against God. I would rather die than allow my tongue to spew blasphemy and cursing against God. But Lord, I can't. I mean, the trial comes and the temptation is there. What am I? Oh, faith leads me. Lord Jesus, help me. I've said this to you before. I've been here a long time. I don't have new stories to tell you, but call out loud. Jesus does not exist in your brain. He exists and lives at the right hand of the Father, and call upon him for help, to help you endure and to persevere in the test and the trials that come. And of course, this is supported. And I don't know that there's a dovetailing connection here, as if, you know, there's a logical order. Well, I can't be godly until I've learned self-control. No, he's just painting an overall sketch. But godliness is the word that's already occurred earlier up in verse 3, and it'll occur again, and it just basically means a reverent piety. A reverent piety. Somebody told me last night that it's really hard to watch a movie because there's always going to be something. There's always something being pushed. If it's not loaded with blasphemy, it's loaded with other things. And I'm supposed to be godly. I'm supposed to have a holy reverence for God. And of course, we hear today, well, I can handle things. I have Christian liberty. How about whenever somebody wants to talk to me about Christian liberty, I'm going to talk to them about Christian weakness. I mean, I appreciate the fact that we have liberty, but we're far more weaker than we're free, at least right now. And, you know, some of our older fathers in the faith, Southern Presbyterians, others before then, always spoke about the evil of going to stage plays and dicing, playing games. We look at them now, play the lottery, it's no big deal. We've got Christian liberty. I can look at what I want to on the internet. I'll be a professional gamer, and so that will be my job, okay? Or I'll design so people can play games all day. Granted, I know it's part of our culture, and athletes in the state of Georgia is wearing black today, okay? Would it be black in repentance and not because a group of overfed children throwing a ball around in a field lost a silly game? We need to really think about the fact that we live in the presence of God, and God's not something we just kind of tack on after everything else we've done that we want to do. Okay, I'll give him his 5 minutes or his 30 minutes, or if I'm really magnanimous, I'll give him an hour on Sunday morning or an hour and a half if the preacher's too long-winded, okay? Reverence. How do you maintain a reverence in a blasphemous, perverse, sodomite, baby-killing, statist environment? I guess the same way Lot did in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Corinthians were supposed to in Corinth. Paul didn't say go live in a valley somewhere or join a commune. He vexed his soul. He chastened himself every morning. He examined himself. Lord, is this stuff infecting me? I'm living here. Maybe I should have chose to live closer to my uncle, but I'm living here. How can I maintain right? I need to ask those questions, but it always needs to lead me back to Jesus, because I can't do that without his strength. I've got to build this on faith. And if you think, well, this is just a sermon about Jesus, you're exactly right. Because there is no justification and there is no sanctification without Jesus Christ and his help and his life in us, and certainly no reverence. Reverence. We don't talk about this really, really often, but, you know, do you reverence those around you who are in authority over you? Do you have a respect? You know, the Bible says we're supposed to respect our elders and to highly esteem them for their work. Well, I don't always agree with them. God said there's not a caveat. You need to obey those who are in authority over you. If you're Fifth Commandment, well, I'm 18. There's no 18th Amendment to the Fifth Commandment. It's not there. The Pharisees you had to be 30 to be a Pharisee, and Jesus looked at the Pharisees and says, the death penalty in the law of Moses ought to be applied to you because you dishonor your parents. So we need to think seriously about who do I reverence? Do I reverence and respect me, my opinions? It's all about me. Respect me. And again, the narcissism, the self-love, as reverence for God goes down, men try to lift themselves up as petty little gods. But as a holiness and a fear and a reverence and a respect for God and His Word goes up, suddenly it's amazing how much our human relationship, oh, I'm going to respect my husband and honor him. And yeah, he's got weaknesses. I live with him and he knows my weaknesses, but I'm doing this for Christ. Because I'm honoring, I'm submitting to my husband as I would to my Lord. I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Labor for these things. Ask God to give you a greater sense of reverence for Him. You'll also share the gospel more. Then he mentions two more in conclusion. And again, what do you do? Seven or eight sermons, seven or eight series, or just try to show the sketch like Peter's doing. He says, add to godliness, verse 7, brotherly kindness. This is the word for family affection. One of the reasons the Romans, at least in some of their relics or literature that they left behind, didn't like the Christians is because they said these silly Christians treat everyone as if they're family within their church. And there's a real affection. I think it's important that this is added here, maybe even some sense of balance with majesty or reverent piety with godliness, because holiness is not moroseness. Holiness is affectionate. You know, our Lord Jesus, yes, He sought times to be alone and to pray to His Father, but He wanted. You remember in the last night in the garden, He says, you couldn't watch with Me? Jesus asked for prayer for Himself. It's the only time it's recorded that He did that. He felt the need of human warmth and companionship in prayer, and they fell asleep. So this kind of affection. Now, why do we have brotherly love? Well, we have one Father. And so if we're all have one Father, we're in the same family, all God's people around the world, wherever they are. We all look to the Father through the elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit who is the bond of our adoption in the family of God, almost like the seal on the license that we belong to Him. So of course, is no wonder John says, whoever is begotten of God loves his brother. Because love is the family mark that we belong to Him. And then he concludes with love or charity. Some of your translations may say, well, what's the difference? Well, the brotherly love brings out the affection, the desire to be together, the enjoyment of being together like families have, the mercy that they extend to each other. But now this is in the whole body of Christ. Love is more of an outward looking. That's often the division that's been used. A decision to serve and do good to everyone, even our enemies, as Jesus forgave His enemies, and as we are to forgive ours and do them good. Okay, so I can move on with life now. I've been thoroughly chastised for not having this character sketch, but notice some words here. I hope this will encourage you as we conclude. I just would say, don't settle for crumbs. Don't settle for character crumbs. Notice why. So the connection between 4 and 5, it's a bunch of several words in Greek, but also for this very reason. What does that mean? Well, verse 4, because we've been delivered from the world's corruption, because we've been made partakers of God's nature, His holiness, as we saw last week, for that reason, give diligence. Diligence is a word that means earnestness, even fervency. I'll never forget how foolish I was as a 14 or 15-year-old. I loved basketball, and I still love basketball, but things change when you get older, okay? But I'm, you know, practice every day, and then I'd come home, and I would shoot free throws until it was dark. And I was very diligent, very fervent. You're going to go toward what you love. Now, if you don't have many loves except yourself, you'll go toward anything. But normally speaking, you're going to go toward your loves. And here we're being told, make the life of Christ, make the outworking of His grace, give diligence to this. Make it a point of fervency and interest and concern and effort. And again, don't forget everything else I've said. make it a point of fervency, interest, concern, energy, diligence in seeking Christ and in walking with Him and in asking Him to form His life in you. Notice the principle of addition. Keep adding. For this reason, giving all diligence, add. And then he doesn't repeat the add in every. But the idea is that you keep adding 30, 60, 90-fold. This isn't just for elites within the church. There are none. We're all brethren. He says in verse 8, if you know Christ, you're not going to be barren. Jesus doesn't leave those who are diligent in seeking Him. He doesn't leave them barren. He doesn't leave them fruitless. His calling comes with fruit unto power, unto godliness, unto righteousness. So keep adding. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. It's commonly said that one of the reasons that many unbelievers stay away from the church is because of the character of the people in their life they have known that were Christians. Now again, here we could, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, we've heard all this before, but you understand, we may not. The only way you can change public perception and to pull the rug out from under that objection is to overcome that evil with good, which is with godliness. And you can't reach everybody. You can't change everybody's opinion. But the people in your lives that are unbelievers need, wow, that guy's a Christian. I mean, he really takes it seriously. He doesn't talk ugly. He doesn't, he's respectful. Even when he has an issue or something he has to bring up, he does it calmly. I'll never forget something that Charles Ludwig Dodson, guy who wrote Alice in Wonderland. What was his pen name? I forgot. Sorry. Thank you, Lewis Carroll. But his real name was Charles Ludwig Dodson. He made it a point that when anybody told him an off-color joke or said God's name in a flippant way, he would just look at him and glare. Or if anybody told a joke like, "Well, there were three men on the way to heaven, a Jewish rabbi," he would just look at him and glare. And he says, normally they would stop and say, "What's wrong?" And he would say, "Heaven and hell are not things to make fun of." And he would smile and walk away. Let us be known for that. We don't want to be known for being mean-spirited and, but we do want to be known for our fruit. Herein all men will know you're my disciples by the love, which is one of the fruits that you have for one another. So please note here the increase motif, the motivation motif for this. We've been delivered. Now add and pursue this. And then he says in verse 8, we'll conclude with this. For if these things are yours and abound, there's the language again, abound. Well, I'm too old to abound. No, you're not. Jesus is more powerful than your old age. Well, I'm too young to abound. Says who? Says the blind men who are trying to sell you stuff. But you're never too young, too old. You never have too much responsibility to abound in godliness, because if you think about it, godliness is in the source of courage and strength and wisdom to know our duty and to do it in the world. That's the crisis of the church. The crisis of the church is not today that, we're not going on marches against Fauci and his crew. The problem with the church is we lack the moral courage and godliness and faithfulness and holiness to stand up with one voice and say, we're worshiping God. Do whatever you need to do, but this is what we're doing. As for us in our house, as for us in God's house, we're going to serve the Lord. Where does that come from? It comes from union with Christ. It comes from godliness that makes us more concerned about pleasing our Father and loving Him than what social media says. Again, I would encourage you, get off social media. If you want to share a sermon, great, but nobody needs a constant update. And I haven't seen yours because I'm not on it, okay? But nobody needs a constant update about what you're doing and what you're thinking and every time your baby smiled. Nobody needs that. Okay, I know it's fun. Well, this is the way I keep up with people, and I know some of you are going to slap me later, and that's just the way it goes, okay? But are you that fervent? You're fervent about recording all these things. Are you fervent about seeking the Lord and godliness. Because he says if these things abound in you and you're pursuing, you won't be fruitless. And by the way, this is abroad. This is another one of those precious promises. You will not be fruitless. You might say, is that really for me? I mean, I hear what you're saying. Yes, it'd be great if I had more self-control. It'd be great if I had more affection for believers and more love for... Yes, that would be great if I was more reverent to God. But is that really for me? I mean, you don't know how many promises I've made and broken. By the way, every promise you've ever made to God, He still holds you to it. We somehow think that if we made a promise and broke it, God says, well, okay, it's over. No, it's not. Every promise we've made to ourselves and we've made to Him, He holds us to it. Lord Jesus, make me fruitful. Forgive me. Knowing Him never is fruitless because His sheep hear His voice. And they hear and they follow Him. And He gives them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will pluck them out of His hand. And on the way to that, they will not be barren. You will not be fruitless. Now you might say, but I'm really struggling. That's okay. Don't let the struggle for holiness throw you off the path of holiness. Because God is on that path and He knows how weak we are. He didn't say, well, I when you said you would follow me, I gave you 10 forgivenesses and that's it. Okay. And at 11 and certainly at 20 and certainly at 46 million, I'm done. No, He promised, I will bury your sins in the bottom of the sea, in the abyss of my mercy. Again, what Mr. Calvin prayed, Lord, bury the abyss of my sin in the abyss of your mercy. And then help me to follow my Savior and draw from Him the strength to lead a godly life. Because His calling will be manifested in our lives in godliness. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would help us and encourage us. Sometimes all we can do on the battlefield is just cry for the medic. And we do cry for you, the great physician, and ask that you would come and heal us. Heal not only us. We're just a tiny little speck of the whole church. Come and heal your whole body. Come and heal us unto godliness. Come and make us concerned about self-control again and brotherly kindness and perseverance in temptation. Come and help us. We need you. We want to add, we know you've given us like precious faith with all other believers, but Lord, we hear you telling us, be diligent and add and have these graces abounding. Please come and help us and do it. And do it in such a way that even after long battle, we are still calling upon you and you are still helping us and we are still looking to you. Lord, it's okay. Teach us that it is okay if we are bitten and troubled and frustrated and attacked as long as we keep looking to the great physician and the Savior of sinners. Help us to do that. And Lord, draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.